Good morning. We're going to do something a little different today. And I've asked Master Noah Evans to read the scripture today. So Noah, you come on up. And he is going to read our scripture. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, guess what chapter? Chapter 1. And he's going to read verses 3 to 9. So Noah, you come on up. Thank you, sir.
I'll do that.
Which one do you want? You want that one? Okay.
Is it on? 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice through now, for a little while you may have had to suffer through grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the Word of God, these very words that are indeed a lamp under our feet, a light under our path. It's these words by which we are fed and nourished in our souls and spirits. Lord, we pray now that You would speak and that we might be encouraged by what we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Noah. I know a man who was invited to a special family get-together to honor his mother. However, the man was feeling rather sorry for himself because he didn't have a woman in his life. And just being around family with the couples who would be there would just remind him of what he didn't have. And he said it would be just too hard to go. So I went to see the man because I thought it was important for him to honor his mother and get together with his family. But before I went, I thought about what approach I would take with him. And I came up with three possible approaches. The first approach was the woe is me, I feel your pain approach. I said I could sympathize with the man, agree with him that going to that family event would be just too hard for him and he shouldn't go. Then I thought the second approach was the kick in the pants approach. I thought I could tell the man he's being selfish and self-centered and thinking about himself more than his mother and the other family members. So he just needed to suck it up, buttercup, put on his big boy pants and go. And then I thought of a third approach, what I called the call to courage approach. I could sympathize with the man and tell him I certainly understood what he was feeling and that being a single man can sometimes be very lonely and hard to take, especially since he's been single for a long time and he wanted companionship. But I would then call him to act courageously, contrary to how he was feeling, and trust the Lord that God would give him the grace and the help to go to the meeting and honor his mother, because he professed to be a believer, and I didn't doubt that. So I would try to turn his focus from himself to the Lord and to the others would be there and that the Lord would help him and get him through that time and be all right. So I chose the third approach. You want to know what happened? He didn't accept that. He didn't receive it at all. In fact, he ultimately asked me to leave. And what was really interesting as I was leaving was that this man had a scripture or some kind of inspirational message on the way out on the wall, on the way out, that said something like, "The Lord is my helper, my strength." And I turned to him and I said, "You need to take that down because you don't really believe that." Now, I don't think that was probably the best thing for me to say to him. But I still think the third approach was the best approach. Call him to courage. Well, I tell you this story because sometimes it's hard to help other people endure. You remember that's the theme of 1 Peter, hope, H-O-P-E, helping other people endure. And sometimes it's just difficult to know exactly what to say and how to do that. I think Peter did an excellent job of doing just that. And how did Peter inspire hope in these Christians? We've seen six ways so far. We're going to see a seventh today. So let me just run through these six ways real quickly, because they're in the first five verses. First of all, Peter reminded them of their true identity as God saw them. God saw them. They were chosen exiles or temporary residents chosen by God, verse 1. He says more about who they are in chapter 2, verse 9. Second, he taught them God's role in their salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He teaches them about their role in their salvation, verse 2. Thirdly, he prayed for multiplied grace and peace for them. That's also in verse 2. Fourthly, he explained how God the Father, out of the abundance of his great mercy or pity, caused them to be born again to a living hope. This is how they became children of God. He deals with that in verse 3. Fifthly, he encouraged them to have a forward-looking perspective on the inheritance that's kept in heaven for them. Verse 4. Sixthly, he explained that right then and there, God's power was guarding them through their faith, that is, their connection with God from a human standpoint. God's power was guarding them for a salvation that was ready, prepared, and waiting to be revealed in the future, in the last time. That's where we ended last week in verse 5. Finally, we come now to verses 6 to 9 that we're going to deal with today. Peter inspires hope in these Christians by explaining something of God's purpose behind their difficult circumstances, their being grieved by various trials. He didn't explain every purpose, but one key purpose. And he commended three vital Christian virtues or qualities that distinguish them as chosen exiles from the rest of the world. Those qualities are faith, joy, and love. These qualities, faith, love, and joy, and he repeats them, they're rooted in the hope of this end time last day salvation. And that's what we want to look at. So let's look at verse 6. Let's begin by examining this living hope in light of various trials. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Let's just stop there. Because of what God has done to make them and you a part of His family, out of grace and out of His great mercy, you have living hope. That is, you live with hope. This is what we were born into. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. And by hope, we mean a confident expectation. We mean a certain reality or assurance for right now, as well as for the future. We don't mean hope so salvation. So if you're ever asked if you're going to heaven, if you've been born again, don't say, I hope so. Don't say, I think so. You can live with the certainty of your past, present, and future salvation. Not with trepidation or uncertainty. Now, not everybody can say that in this world, right? You ask the majority of people, are you going to heaven? And they're going to say, well, I hope so. And in the back of their mind, they're kind of weighing, okay, my good works, yeah, they're kind of outweigh my bad. I've not been so, well, let me adjust it here a little bit. But still, but not the believer, not the one who's been born again. Because we all know that if we have that scale, and I've already demonstrated that before in previous messages, if we have that scale, our bad things are going to far outweigh our good things. But we don't get to heaven by our good things. We get to heaven by our Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness, who is much heavier and weightier than our bad. And we have His righteousness given to us, and He's taken our sins. However, the life of hope that we live is not without its trials of all kinds. What Peter says, various trials. And not all trials are the same. Some of you go through things I'll never go through. And I'll go through things that you won't go through. There are various kinds of trials. I want you to notice several gems here. And I know I'm focusing on just a few words and a few verses, but remember, first of all, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words, right? Every word's important. And we may have different translations, but they're basically saying the same thing. The first thing I want you to see is when we're experiencing a trial and we keep our focus on the future, our future inheritance, the future salvation, that ultimate time, we're going to be delivered from every kind of trial and sin and temptation. We rejoice right now. We rejoice right now. Look, in this, you rejoice. Now, the this grammatically goes back to the last time. In this last time that we're talking about, when that salvation that is going to be revealed, you're rejoicing in this right now greatly. But we expand the context a bit. Remember that Peter is talking about that final, ultimate, full, and complete salvation, our inheritance, that's ready to be revealed and will be revealed when Jesus comes. It is important to keep your focus on the future, but we rejoice right now. Because it's ours right now. We may not have it in our hands, but we have it in our hearts. We know, and therefore we can rejoice. And it's a continual rejoicing. In this, you are rejoicing. You are continuing to rejoice. And that future look helps us to keep on rejoicing right now. Second thing you need to see here about trials is that they're for a little while. Read that again. For a little while. Though now, for a little while. A little while compared to what? I found some ribbon upstairs. And imagine this ribbon represents eternity. Okay? It goes out all the way and all the way there. Has no beginning, has no end, it's eternity. What's your lifetime compared to eternity? How about like this? Now some of you older folks, okay, all right, we'll stretch it out like that. Compared to this, your lifetime is like this. Now watch. Those trials can be like this for a little while. For a little while. Well, let's say you have a trial that lasts your whole lifetime. Compared to this, it's still what? A little while. It's a little while. It's a little while. It's not going to last forever. No matter what it is. And y'all know this by experience with some of the mundane things you go through. How many of you love going to the dentist? As your favorite person, favorite professional to see. Especially if you have a cavity. Or you need a root canal. I've had more than one. But the consolation is, okay, he's going to shoot me up with some juice. And I'm not going to feel it. But even after that, when the juice wears off and you still have this kind of throbbing and you take some ibuprofen and you know it's just a little while. Just a little while. Peter says in chapter 5, verse 10, and I hope you're still reading this. He says, and he's talking about resisting the devil. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you after a little while. What does 2 Corinthians 4:17 say? One of my favorite scriptures. Verse 16 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Trials are for a little while. Third thing, trials are often necessary. Notice it says, if necessary. Some translations, the one that Noah read, said, you may have had to suffer. You may have had to suffer. Who determines if trials are necessary? God does. If you look at chapter 3, verse 17, he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. You mean it's sometimes God's will for his people to suffer for doing good? That's what it says. I didn't say that. That's what it says. Sometimes it's God's will for you to go through some kind of a trial. It's a necessary trial. It's a necessity for you to go through that. One commentary said, there's a need to be met. And God determines the need, and he determines the trial to meet the need. Only God knows the necessity or the need. So he crafts that trial to meet that need. As Warren Wiersbe, pastor out in Chicago, said, we do not always know the need being met, but we can trust God to know and to do what is best. And if you're like me, when a trial happens to you, you say, Lord, I don't need this right now. Anybody say that? And in those times, do you ever hear the Spirit say to you, oh, yes, you do? Do you ever hear the Lord say, I'll determine what kind of trial and how long. And rest assured that I'm with you. And when I'm finished, the trial will end. Fourth thing about trials is that they're difficult. They're difficult. It says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Some translations read, you have been distressed, or you have suffered grief. No trials are pleasant in the moment. Nobody looks forward to going to the doctor. Nobody looks forward to having painful surgery. Even when God is disciplining his people, Hebrews 12 says, in comparing a human father's discipline with our heavenly father's discipline, he says, for they, that is the human fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. There are no feel-good trials. There are no James Brown moments. You don't go through this and say, oh, I feel good. No. They're painful. When Wiersbe commented again, he says, to deny that our trials are painful is to make them even worse. Christians must accept the fact that there are difficult experiences in life and not put on a brave front just to appear more spiritual. Jesus didn't put on a brave front. If you read Matthew 26:37, you'll see the exact same word used about Jesus when it says he's going into the Garden of Gethsemane and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Some translations read, grieved, there's our word, and distressed. And then the next verse, Jesus told these three disciples, my soul is deeply grieved. And that's a compounded word of the same word that Peter's using. Deeply grieved, very sad, even unto death. Ever feel like you were going to die in a trial that you were going through? Ever feel you wanted to die? You might feel that way, but we need to remember the last half of Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. For a little while, but it's difficult. But living hope allows you to greatly rejoice even when trials are difficult and painful. The fifth thing we need to see about trials is that there's a purpose behind them. There's a purpose. Now, God has more than one purpose behind trials. Peter focuses on one, and this is very important. Notice what he's focusing on. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now we go into verse 7. So that, there's the purpose. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, or the proof of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice, the purpose that Peter focuses on is to prove the genuineness of your faith. Just as gold is tested or put to the fire by a goldsmith, so your faith is put through trials to see if it's genuine. God tests you with trials to see if your faith is real or phony. Now ask yourself this. Who needs to know if your faith is real or phony? Is it God? No, He already knows if you're a genuine believer or a phony. He knows your heart. He knows if you're putting on a show. He knows if you've genuinely been born again. So He doesn't need to test it so that He knows anything. Who then needs to know if your faith is genuine? You might say the world. The world needs to know. And I would say you're right there. The world is watching you. The world is sometimes really watching you. They hear your profession of faith. And they might know you go to church and sing and declare, oh, how I love Jesus. But how will they know for sure? There's an old Jesus Movement song in the 70s we used to sing that had the phrase, they will know we are Christians by our what? love. So the question is, when trials come, does your faith endure so that you still love? You still love Jesus? You still love one another? You still even love your enemies? Maybe that person who is the thorn in your flesh? Maybe that person that is God's instrument for the trial, you still love? That's what Jesus said, one of the identifying features of one of his disciples is we love one another. Furthermore, does your faith enable you to still rejoice in that trial? Is joy another demonstrated reality and proof of the genuineness of your faith when you can rejoice despite the trial you're going through? But there's someone else that needs to know if your faith is genuine or not. And that's you. You need to know. God's going to test you and test your faith to show you that your faith is genuine. You need to have that kind of assurance. And you get that assurance by passing the tests. And having this kind of assurance is going to help you to live with these trials. It's going to help you endure. It's going to help you endure in this world that's all opposed to you and everything you stand for. If you have that assurance that your faith is genuine, that's much more precious than gold. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest illustrated this when he suggested the comparison is that of a prospector bringing ore in to be tested. You remember the old gold rush days, either California or Alaska? Prospectors would go out and they'd find something that they think was gold maybe, and they bring a little sample to the assayer, and the assayer then tests it. And he gives this prospector a certificate saying that the gold is genuine. The ore is genuine. It's got its real gold. So now the man has a certificate. And that certificate is far worth more than that little bit of ore that he brought in. Because he says, I found gold. I've got gold. It's real. And when you pass that test, you have this assurance that your faith is real. And there are more riches to follow. Because that fellow is not going to be content with just that little bit of ore, is he? He's going to go get some more. And the more to follow us is that salvation that's ready to be revealed. That's coming. What did Job of old say? But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. And the context showed that he maintained his faith in God even though he had some serious doubts at times. He even said, though he slay me, I will what? Hope in him. You imagine that Job had living hope back then? Even though he slay me, even though he causes these boils over me, and I've lost my family and my possessions and everything. He's slaying me, even though I will hope in Him. Is that what you've got? That helped him endure. See, James 5:11 says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, the endurance of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. More of Him, less of us. There's certain things that God wants to teach you about Himself. That is one of the necessities of why you go through trials. Because it's the rare person, the rare Christian, who will say, "You know, I've really learned a lot about the Lord going through good times. Good times just teach me so much about the Lord." It's a rare person who says that, but it's the majority of believers who say, "You know, I've learned so much about the Lord going through some trials, going through these difficulties. I would have never known this about the Lord if I had not gone through this." Have you had that experience? Sixth thing about these trials, and we're going to close soon. If we keep in believing in Jesus Christ, keep believing in Him, it's that kind of faith, that kind of genuine faith, that's going to receive praise and glory and honor when Jesus comes. Notice what it says. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that word revelation is actually at the apocalypse. When Jesus returns. Now notice those three words. Praise, glory, and honor. I thought we just sang, "All praise, glory, and honor belong to You." But this is absolutely incredible. If you have genuine faith, and not phony faith, when Jesus comes, He's going to praise that kind of faith. Praise, glory, and honor is given to that kind of faith. The kind of faith that endured, the kind of faith that remained hopeful in the time of trials, that gets Jesus' praise. And when you enter into the presence of the Father, what's He going to say? "Well done, thou what? Good and full of faith servant." What did Jesus say? "When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth?" He will find it in you if your faith is genuine. And if it is what He only is worthy of, He pronounces on you. Now let's close by looking at the object of our faith, our love, and our joy. Verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen Him," and I'm going to read it like it is in the Greek text, "though you have not seen Him, you are loving him. Though you right now are not seeing him, you are believing in him. And you are rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want us to look at the object of our faith, our love, and our joy, and make some closing applications here. First of all, the unseen Jesus is the one we love. I know nobody here has ever seen Jesus. Peter saw Jesus. None of his audience saw Jesus. They didn't experience what Peter experienced, yet they loved him. Think about that. They loved him. They loved this Jesus that they'd never seen. Do you love him? Even when he sends trials, be careful. He's going to test that love. He's going to test that love if he hasn't already. Second, the unseen Jesus is the one we keep believing in. Though you don't see him now, you are believing in him. You are leaning into him. You are trusting him. John 20:29 says this. Jesus said to him, he's talking to Thomas now, after Thomas professes him as my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Are you still believing in him? Do you still trust him? No matter what? That's always the test. No matter what, will you trust him? Third, the unseen Jesus fuels our joy. You believe him and rejoice with joy that you can't put into words. It's just a glorious feeling. It's just that something that you can't ever lose or be taken away. Regardless of if the tears are streaming down your face, there's still something inside. You can't put words in it. It's glorious. Is the joy of the Lord really your strength? As Nehemiah and Ezra taught the people, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Is it really? And finally, Peter's just kind of repeating himself here, but we get to verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith. The outcome of your faith. The outcome of your continuing to believe in and lean into Jesus in hard times will be the ultimate deliverance of your very life from every sin and trial and temptation and anything else this world has to give us. The outcome is the salvation of your souls. your very life. Now notice something here. The divine side of your preservation for that ultimate salvation is the keeping power of God. That's what verse 5 makes very clear. You are kept for that time by the power of God. That's His side of the coin. Your side of the coin, your response, your human responsibility is to keep on believing in Him. Your continued faith in Jesus Christ. That's what verse 8 is all about. So, keep on believing in Him. No matter what happens to you this week, keep on believing in Him. Keep on trusting Him. Keep on leaning in Him. Keep on loving Him. And above all, Ruby's going to come. By all means, keep on rejoicing in Him. And that's what we're going to sing about as we close. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. Let's stand as the team comes.